Well, good morning, Faith Church. It's good to have you. I can see we have a number of people who are in for the weekend, the holiday weekend, the last big hurrah before the snow starts to fly in Iowa. So, we're happy to have you. It's pretty good what is it? Somebody tell me to bite my tongue on the snow. Oh, come on. Hey, come on. You just got to face reality, you know. It's coming, guys. And it's a long winter. Well, it's great to have you, like I said. And we have been teaching through the book of James for a while. And this morning we're continuing teaching through that book. And last week we had a pretty exciting message. We looked at James chapter 4, verse 4. And we looked at what is really an incredible love story. In fact, it's the original love story. It's the greatest love story of all. It's the love story that is behind all the earthly love stories that we actually love. It's the love story of Jesus Christ and His church. In fact, the Bible, beginning in the Old Testament and continuing on through the New Testament, keeps telling the story of how Jesus Christ is the groom, and He has come because He loves His bride, the church, and He has come to save her. In fact, incredible love for His bride. He did the unthinkable. He literally died in her place for her sins to redeem her to Himself. Incredible. And so, guys, you think you've been impressive? Have you given your wife a couple roses? Let me tell you, it's nothing ranking what Jesus Christ has done. Incredible humility, incredible sacrifice out of love for His bride. Now, what's really interesting here is I can't see too well with my eyes. That's really not it. Oh, man. Okay, I can see better now. I'm actually going to start wearing glasses if this keeps up. Here's the deal. The New Testament says that we're in a state right now that it's like Jesus Christ is in heaven. We are here on earth. We're during an engagement time, as you would call it. We're separated from Christ, and we look forward to Christ's return when the groom and the bride are united once and for all. And that's a pretty exciting time. In fact, the neat part about this, the scriptures tell us that all these things we love about earthly marriage, you know how when you're married and you have this incredible closeness and this deep satisfaction in this relationship? This, because the ultimate marriage is the closest earthly relationship we can ever have, and this great intimacy and passion and joy. The reason that God gave us marriage on earth is to give us a sampling, to whet our appetite for the incredible love relationship that will exist, and that does exist, actually, between Christ and us. And in fact, a lot of people think that we use marriage on earth to describe, like an image or a picture or metaphor of what the relationship is like between us and Christ, and really that's backwards. Marriage on earth doesn't come first. Actually, the love of Christ for His bride comes first. And God gives us marriage on earth to begin to sample those incredible depth of rich emotions and to whet our appetite for ultimately what it'll be like when we are with Jesus. Okay. With that as the background, with understanding the richness and closeness and intimacy between us and Christ, that really makes James chapter 4, verse 4 that we looked at last week pop right off the page when it talks about adultery. Because all of a sudden you have this wonderful intimate love relationship, and then infidelity in it is just like repulsive. It's like, oh my goodness, I can't imagine that. And that's the background we need to understand when we read James chapter 4, verse 4. And I'm going to read that again just to familiarize ourselves with it. James writes, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now that rolls very smoothly off the lips. But if you actually stop and think about it for a while, let's face it. This is a seriously scary passage. This incredible love relationship, and all of a sudden we're talking about adultery entering into it. We're talking about all of a sudden not being a friend of God, but an enemy of God. Let me tell you, that is one thing that I do not want to do, like have God as my enemy. There are some people out there you can afford to have as your enemy. God is not one of them, in case you didn't know. That is a bad deal. And as I started to think about this, actually, during this past week, as I was preparing for this message, this passage became scarier and scarier to me. Let me tell you why. Because while at one perspective, okay, you know, I'm not necessarily overly unfaithful to God on the outside of my life, I got thinking that when it comes to the inside of my life, my mental world, I just want to be honest that when my brain shifts into neutral, sometimes it can really easily glide into some things that are just really not appropriate. And I have to yank myself back because unconsciously I'm doing, you know, this nasty sinful drift. I started thinking about this, man, those drifts, that's adultery. Spiritual adultery to my Savior. I know they're wrong, but I do them again and again. And I was like, oh, man, James chapter 4, verse 4 is me. Is it you? Or is it just me that has that a little occasion mentally you like to shift and drift where you shouldn't go? You guys remember The Truman Show? Remember that movie? Well, Truman got his whole entire life, whatever he did, put on the big screen, right? Well, imagine if we had The Truman Show for you, except it wasn't watching you on the outside, it was watching you on the inside. I guarantee you, when it came your turn to be on the screen, you would run out of here with hands in the air screaming, going, please, I don't want anybody to know what I'm really like. That's because we're all sinful at the core. James chapter 4, verse 4, like I said, is truly, if you really ponder it, a scary, scary passage. And that's why I love the next two verses. And while you are going to love them after we're done teaching on them this morning, because it's exactly what we need to hear after we hit James chapter 4, verse 4. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to read James chapter 4, verse 4. I'm going to read also verses 5 and 6, the next two verses we're going to look at this morning, so you can get it right in context, because it's very important for understanding, especially verse 5, how they flow together in context. Otherwise, you'll misunderstand this. And then we'll go ahead and we'll teach through those next two verses. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. And therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Well, let's go ahead and begin taking this apart a little bit and examining it. We'll start on verse 5, and I want you to realize that as you read verse 5, you probably were a little confused by it. If you want to find in the book of James where commentators wrestle and disagree as to what the text means, verse 5, James chapter 4, verse 5, is it. Because the Greek is a little ambiguous. It could be translated two different ways. It could be translated saying that we have a tendency towards jealousy. Sounds right, because I guess we all do. Or it could be translated in a legitimate way of understanding that the Holy Spirit has a sense of jealousy within us. And so which one is it? Is it just that we're jealous, or is it the fact that the Holy Spirit yearns with jealousy within us? I personally feel that it's the second one, even though commentators are relatively evenly divided on this one. And the reason I feel it's the second one, talking about the Holy Spirit, is because I think the context demands it. And after I teach this fifth verse, I think you'll understand why. And if some of you are using the NIV, I want you to notice you have an alternate translation in your footnote for verse 5. I think the footnote translation is a better translation than the one that's in the NIV text. The ESV translation that we use for our pew Bibles is good, though it's a little bit hard to understand because it's trying to very tightly render the Greek, which you can see the ambiguity almost coming out in it. So let's go ahead and let me explain verse 5. There's the point. The Holy Spirit has a right to be jealous. Okay, here's the deal. We have the Holy Spirit. You guys know how this works. If you've come to Christ, when you ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, the Scriptures tell us that God's Holy Spirit comes and He resides in our hearts. And that's pretty cool because all of a sudden we have a piece of God dwelling within us. And some of you who are really swift are sitting there saying, well, wait a minute, I thought the Holy Spirit was everywhere. I mean, you mean He just lives in our hearts? Well, technically you're right. The Holy Spirit is part of the Godhead. He is omnipresent. He is everywhere. But the Scriptures do say that when we come to Christ and trust Him as our Lord and Savior, He indwells us in a special and fuller way as Christians. Now, let me give you some indications of what the Holy Spirit is doing in our life. For instance, the Scriptures tell us that He empowers God's love. In other words, we have a supernatural, God-enabled ability to love that we normally wouldn't apart from the Holy Spirit being in us. Next, we have the Holy Spirit convicting us of sin. Anybody experienced that one? The hound of the Holy Spirit going out? Oh, like six people in the room? Oh, come on. If you're a Christian, you've got the hound of the Holy Spirit when you sin. You know what I'm talking about. And those who do not have the Holy Spirit, they can sin and they know it's wrong, but it's not like this level of conviction where the Holy Spirit is putting the weight on you. Another thing the Holy Spirit does is He helps you understand the Word. And if you read the Bible, then all of a sudden you've been reading it, and all of a sudden there's like a verse that just comes right off the text and pops you right in the head. And you're like, wow, did God write that one for me? That's the Holy Spirit, because He takes God's Word and He applies it to our hearts and our lives. That's His role, to make the text come alive. Another thing the Holy Spirit does is He cultivates spiritual fruit. Galatians talks about this, the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, self-control. He transforms us. In fact, what you could say, and if you guys like to take notes, here's a good one-liner to write down: that He gives external, visible evidences of His internal, invisible presence. I'm going to say that one again because it sounded like it was worth a whole nickel. He gives external, visible evidences of His internal, invisible presence. Sounds good. Now, before you get too excited that we have the Holy Spirit living in us and indwelling us in a special way, there's a little bit of a downside to this as you think about it, because all of a sudden we have a piece of God who is fully God with us. That means He yearns jealously that God would be glorified in our lives. He detests sin in our lives. I mean, it's repulsive to Him because God cannot tolerate sin, and He loves to see us glorify God. In fact, here's another one-liner for you. The Holy Spirit is jealous for our affection to respond to God's affections for us. The Holy Spirit is jealous for our affections to respond to God's affections for us. Yeah, that would make sense. Okay, sounds good. What does this have to do with this whole spiritual adultery thing? Think about it this way. We were all repulsed last week when we thought about adultery. We thought about the intimacy, the closeness of a marital union. And adultery, well, that just breaks it. It is so damaging. What's worse than adultery is adultery that takes place with the very presence of the spouse that is being cheated on in the same room. Wouldn't that be true? Imagine that. You cheat on your spouse, they're in the same room watching you cheat on them. Isn't that a little bit what it's like for the Holy Spirit in our hearts when we choose to commit spiritual adultery? God is within us with the Holy Spirit. He sees everything. He knows every thought. He knows every desire. He knows every daydream. He knows every dream that goes through the fog in your mind during the middle of the night. And he is watching it like it's on a silver screen. He is watching us again and again commit adultery, spiritual adultery, on the groom who loves us so much that he died for us. Now, if you are repulsed at the thought of marital adultery, if you are repulsed at the thought of adultery with the spouse in the presence of the room, take it up a whole new level with the Holy Spirit being within us. Imagine the amount of revulsion he feels as he watches us walk away from the Christ who loves us, who died for us again and again. Now do you understand what it means he yearns jealously? You getting the picture? How this ties in with verse 4? Well, I know what you're thinking. The same thing I was when I was working on the message. Okay, here we go. Another one of those super convicting messages. I wish you'd stop here because this is me. Yeah, I'm in a serious, serious spiritual trouble right about now because I'm realizing how sinful I actually am and what the Holy Spirit feels as I go into sin again and again. It's not just you who feel that way. It's not just me, but it's even James who feels that way. That's why it is such good news when he says this little phrase. But God gives more grace. But God gives more grace. Look at the next point here, top of the next page. God has more grace than we have sin. Literally, what it says in the text is that God gives greater grace. He gives us greater grace than all the guilt we have for our sin. He gives us greater grace than all the shame we feel over our sin as we look in the mirror and we're so disgusted with ourselves because we gave in to that same sinful temptation again and we swore to ourselves we wouldn't do it and yet we did. We can't stand ourselves, but yet God is willing to still give us greater and more grace. Greater grace than the terror we feel when we realize that God's wrath is fully deserved to be poured out upon us. More grace. Greater grace than when we resurrect the septic tank of our memories and rehearse and review and enjoy sins of our past. He gives us more grace. I love the way the Augustine, the early church father, said this. He said, God gives us what he demands. In other words, this: God gives greater grace than the demands of his holiness create. I'm going to say that again because that's a deep one. God gives greater grace than the demands of his holiness create. Now, let's think about this here. It sounds incredible. I understand the Holy Spirit is totally revulsed, just like total revulsion when we cheat, as it were, on Jesus Christ. But yet, this is amazing. God's still willing to give greater grace, more grace than any of my sin can mount up. But James doesn't stop there. Just so you realize here, this grace is not a blank check. lot of people don't realize that. He qualifies it. And this is what he says. But he gives more grace. Then he says, therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What he does is he qualifies it with a quote out of Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. And this, he says, hey, you know, there's a warning here and there's a promise here that comes out of the Old Testament we need to keep in mind when we go to say, Lord, I need more grace than my sin. And God says, oh, I'd love to give you more grace. I always have more grace than your sin. But the warning and the promise still apply. Here's the warning. But God opposes the proud. Let me explain this a little bit. The word opposes is actually a military term in the Greek. Literally, it means to take up battle positions against, to take up a position of fighting against. Now, some of you know, by the way, that when I was younger, much younger, I was into wrestling, and I had a chance to travel with two summers and do international competition, and I had a chance to wrestle against Olympic hopefuls in some countries in South America, and I had a chance to wrestle against some really tough hombres. And, you know, I was okay. I could wrestle those guys, but there's one person I do not want to find myself in a position against. That's God. It says here, you know, God opposes the proud. I don't want to like be in a position where God is opposing me. I don't think any of us want to be in a position where God is opposing us. And who does he oppose? Anybody who is filled with pride. Now, let me give you a little nickel definition for pride here. Pride is disdainfully or arrogantly thinking you are better than others and that you are the exception to the rule. That's very important. Now, if you're taking notes, I'm going to tell you to do something. Get your pencil out, circle these two phrases, better than others, and circle exception to the rule, because those are really the nuggets in there. You know, I'm better than you are, and also I can be an exception. Pride is a guy wearing a big hat but not having any cattle. You know what I'm talking about? Okay. A good picture of this in action is the Pharisee and the tax collector when Jesus Christ talks about that. You remember the Pharisee, religious stud. You know, he goes to temple to pray, got the thumbs in the armpits, sort of has the swagger because I'm the religious stud, and everybody looks up to me because I do church right. And how does he pray? God, I thank you that I am not like other men. See the better than others thing here? Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. Oh, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. I'm better than everybody else. But how does the tax collector pray? But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. The religious showman, the guy who's been going to church forever, you know, the Pharisee, the religious stud, there was much greater grace than all of his sin that was available to him. God would be willing to pour out greater grace, but what shut it off? His pride. His pride shut it off like a faucet. Our pride can shut off God's grace into our life, just like we turn off the bathtub. Same way. Now, what is it about pride that can shut off this great grace that God wants to offer us? I put down a couple things here. Pride refuses to acknowledge a need for God. Pride refuses to repent of sin. Well, I'm not going to repent. No reason. A man or a woman full of pride will not admit they need anything. They have no desire for repentance because that would be to acknowledge their insufficiency. That would take humility. And the one condition required for receiving grace is we acknowledge our sin and ask God to step in. Now, I want to give you something that you can take home and work with your kids on here on this one. This is real practical. I don't know about you guys. Some of you probably go out to lunch and you do all kinds of fancy things after church. Just to tell you, our family's pretty basic. It's go home and make sandwiches. Maybe get out hot dogs for the kids. And so you've got the pile of hot dogs sitting on the plate in the center of the dining room table. And usually what happens, the kids are around it, and it's maybe in front of the older brother, and one of the younger brother wants the hot dog, and they have to say what to get it. What's the magic word? They have to say please. We don't let them say, give me the hot dog. Because if they say, give me the hot dog, it's sort of implying like they have a right to that hot dog. You should give me what is mine. It's pride, isn't it? We make them say, please. Please, can you pass the hot dog? It's acknowledging I don't have a right to the hot dog. I'm asking you to be gracious and give me some of your time so I could have the hot dog and you pass it to me. Now, I know that sounds really simple, but it's true, isn't it? By saying please, you're asking for grace as opposed to demanding a right you don't have. So, why does God hate pride? Because people who are proud say, I have a right to my life my way. They say, I have a right to my happiness. I have a right to do things the way I want. And in other words, they say, what I demand is more important than what God gives. Like, they get the order wrong. It's not God and them. Ultimately, pride says it's me, and then God conforms to my purposes and my will. That doesn't work that way real well. By the way, guys, we have no rights. Who here decided where they were going to be born? Who here decided their parents? Anybody? Okay, if you put your hand up, I'm sending you to the funny farm, okay? Because we have no rights. It was all a gracious gift of God in the first place, and everything we have is a continual gracious gift of God every day. That's the truth. So pride shuts off the inexhaustible flow of grace. So that's the warning. And then he gives a promise. Here's the promise. But God gives grace to the humble. Humility submits to God. Humility gives God glory. Now, okay, we say, I've got this. I don't want to be a proud person that's going to shut off God's incredible flow of grace into my life, just like I shut off the bathroom faucet. Obviously, humility gives it. It allows God to flow his grace into my life. How can I cultivate that grace? Where do I get that grace? Well, let me explain it to you this way. This is where grace comes from. Grace comes from looking at the cross. Let me put it this way. The cross shows us who we really are. The cross shows us how desperate is our situation. Because most of us say, well, I'm not that bad. I'm pretty much a basically good person. Wait a minute here. If sin is not that desperate of a situation, if it's not such a dark thing, why would God have to send his own son to fuse with a human body to die in our place for our sin? I mean, this is something huge. If there was any other way for us to be released from our sin, why didn't God do it? And so it really cracks me up when people say, you know, sin's not a big deal. If it's not such a big deal, why do we have the cross? It cracks me up when people say, oh, I'm basically a good person. If you were such a good person, why did God have to come and die in your place for your sins? Obviously, we're not a good person. In fact, the more we look at the cross, the more we look at life through the proper lens and we see how desperate and how sick and how horrid our situation is, that the only way to be rescued is the most incredible act of God, that he would die in our place for our sins to rescue us from sin, because we cannot rescue ourselves. The cross is the right way to see ourselves, and folks, it gives us the right perspective. The moment you take your eyes off the cross, this is what happens. You say, well, I'm basically a pretty good person. And I start to think more and more like the Pharisee rather than the tax collector. And my pride starts to inflate, and my humility starts to deflate. You look at the cross, You see how God did it all for me? Because there's absolutely nothing I can do for myself. And how serious this is, what God had to do for us to die. All of a sudden, my pride deflates, right? And my humility grows. Looking at life through the cross is the way to cultivate humility. Now, I love that when it says this. This is when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gains I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. As the hymn writer saying, the more I look at the cross, the more I pour contempt on my pride. See, we often get this wrong. We think that we come to the cross at the point of salvation. We're broken. We realize we're desperately sick with our sin. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. We come to God on the cross and we say, please, Lord, save me from our sins. And we bow before the cross. But folks, we need to bow before the cross every single day because we are just as sick in our sin 20 years down the road after salvation than the point of salvation. So we need to come to the cross every single day and let our humility grow and our pride deflate. Okay. Here's the question for you. This morning when you came in here, how did you come in? Did you come in more like the tax collector? Or did you come in more like the Pharisee? Did you come in and sit down and say, Lord, here I am again. I failed you again and again this week, and I need your grace. I need more grace to cover my sin. That's the way you came in. The message of this text is, you will find it. But if you came in and it was another religious service to pump up more self-righteousness, to say, you know, I'm pretty a good person. Look at all the things that I do that they don't. You're becoming more and more like the Pharisee rather than the tax collector. The valve of grace shutting down. It's the honest truth. In fact, you think about it, to be proud is to be more like the devil. To be humble is to be more like Christ, isn't it? Do we ever outgrow this need for grace, grace, more grace? I'll tell you a story, I think, that'll just sort of wrap this up in a good way. I was at a Central District conference, and I had a chance to see Erwin Lutzer, who's the pastor of Moody Church, speak. And he began his message by doing his Billy Graham imitation. Has anybody seen him do this? Oh, isn't he hilarious? He's really, really good. I mean, he had the entire group of pastors literally holding their guts in laughter. It was so funny. In fact, I put a little YouTube address. If you want to watch it on YouTube, there's a link there for you on your notes. Now, how did he get so good at this Billy Graham impersonation? Well, Billy Graham was his hero. In fact, he tells the story that when his friends were out playing ball, he was at home listening to Billy Graham on the radio. And he's listened to just hundreds, I assume, of Billy Graham sermons. He studied Billy Graham. Billy Graham's a total hero he idolizes. Well, as God would have it and providence would unfold it, what happens is Erwin goes into the ministry. Erwin eventually ends up as the pastor of the great Moody Church in Chicago. And he's sort of the new pastor there. And Billy Graham is coming into town, into Chicago, and he arranges to stop by and meet the new pastor of Moody Church, Erwin Lutzer. And Erwin is thrilled about this. And the moment happens, and Dr. Billy Graham comes in and sits down. They sit in the office, and immediately Erwin begins to just gush over him and tell him how he's listened to him for years on the radio, and he can't believe that he's in his office, and he's actually talking to him face-to-face, and, oh, I've listened to hundreds of your sermons and all this kind of stuff, and you're my hero, and yada, and it goes on for a while. And as this goes on, what happens is Billy Graham's face, the smile starts to go away, and he starts to hang his head. In fact, Irwin says, he says he finally stopped and he said, Dr. Graham, did I say something wrong? To which Billy Graham got up from his chair, got down on his knees, and he put his head in Irwin's lap, and he said, Irwin, please pray for me. I am such a sinner who's failed God again and again, and I need more grace. What an incredible picture. God will always give more grace than his holiness demands. But our pride is the one thing that can shut it off. When we come to him in humility, we say, God, I need you and I need your grace, and I have nothing else to lean on. That is when he just pours it and he floods it into our lives. The one thing we need. I'd like to end the service a little differently. I'd like to end by giving each one of us a time of silent prayer. And you can pray with your eyes open, honestly. You can look at the cross and say, Lord, it is only through that lens of the cross that I see who I actually am and how desperate my situation really is. And I ask, I plead for your grace, and I pour contempt on all my pride because I am nothing without you. So I'm going to give you a few minutes to in silent prayer, ask for God's grace because he gives greater grace. But I have one request. As you do, make sure you use the word grace.